Right, we on? I just want to confess that I'm actually going to be a little bit self-indulgent this morning. And it's because when I was looking at this, I found that I'm actually preaching to myself. I've been a Christian for over 50 years. And the Lord has shown me many things, but what he has shown me sometimes is that you can get into a rut. You can get comfortable in your Christian way of life and comfortable with other Christians. But in reality, there's nothing comfortable about Jesus' teaching sometimes. His commands are an affront to self-imposed spiritual superiority. So just after Jesus gave those Beatitudes, and we read that passage, he said, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. If you love those that love you," he goes on to say, "what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is there to you? Even sinners do that," as we read before. In other words, you know, why are we any different? If we just do those things and look after ourselves, why are we any different to the people in the world? A couple of weeks ago, when I was leading, I said that we can't put God in a box, that we can't, you know, God is not in a box. And I think sometimes we have this image of God. We think we've got it all worked out. We've got that God is not contained in a box. He's not in a Baptist box. Just because we think we got the theology, and I'm not being liberal here, but God uses all sorts of people from all sorts of Christian denominations, and we can't put him in a Baptist box. And I've been challenged on that of late. And I came up with this saying, which was really good, by a guy called Glyn Cardy. Now, Glyn is an Anglican minister in Auckland, New Zealand. He said, "If we think that we've got God totally figured out, then we've created an idol." So what he's saying is, if we can shrink God down into our thinking, then God is smaller than us. See, God is far, far bigger than our puny brains. And God works in wonderful ways. And Paul says this in Romans. He says, "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?" God does what God does, and he does it for his glory, and he does it to bless us as well. But Tony Callan lent me this book, and this has challenged me in a couple of ways. And the book was this. It's called The Vicar of Baghdad. And it's a story of a autobiography of Andrew White. Now, who's Andrew White? He's a man who came from an extreme evangelical background. What I mean by extreme, his mother was a Pentecostal, but an extreme Pentecostal, not the normal Pentecostal we love. The ones that swing from chandeliers type Pentecostal. And his father was a Baptist, but not as we know Baptist. He was an extreme right-wing Baptist who had these way-out ideas. So Andrew grew up in this environment, and probably to their horror, he went and joined the Anglican Church. Now, the Anglican Church in England is very staid, right? High Church of England. It's like Catholic in that sense. And he loved all the rituals and the pomp and the ceremony. And that was Andrew. And he grew up and he became the priest of the Church of Ascension in Bolham Hills in England. He's married with children. But he always, God gave him a passion for the Middle East and a passion for peace. Now, don't get me wrong, Andrew was a man who loved God and he had a heart for God. But he had this passion for the Middle East. And in fact, to further understand the Middle East and the comparative religions there, he went and attended a university in Jerusalem. And while he was in the Middle East and studying there, he fell in love with the land of Iraq. God really put that on his heart, and he loved Iraq, and he went there. And he loved it so much that he was actually given by the Anglican Church a church in Baghdad. Now, this is at the time of Saddam Hussein, or he had just been killed, or he was in that process. The war was on. It was the most dangerous city in the world. So he was in Baghdad, and he had this church called St. George's. And we'll come to that in a minute. And over the term, as I was reading this book, over the term of his ministry there, he formed many, many friendships. And these friendships, well, they bothered me in a way because it sort of didn't fit into my Baptist box, right? Pope John Paul II, because of his peace work he did, he met Pope John Paul II a number of times. He called him a holy man, a man of God, a peaceful man. I thought, well, that doesn't fit in my structure. In fact, he met him a number of times, and one time he took his wife along, because Andrew would visit England and visit Baghdad. He'd circulate between the two. So he took his wife along to the Pope. And when he introduced his wife, the Pope got surprised. So what do you mean, your wife? And he didn't know he was an Anglican priest. He thought he was a Catholic priest. But anyway, so another friend, another person that he called his dear, dear friend was Yasser Arafat, the ex-president of Palestine. Now, he said that this man, he said, I grew to really, really like. And I thought, not in my Baptist box. This is a man who, under him, Hamas came into being. But he got so friendly with him that when he was back in England, Yasser Arafat used to call him. In fact, on Andrew's son's 10th birthday, Yasser Arafat phoned to wish happy birthday to his son. And he'd sent his son one of the headscarves. He had those Czech headscarves he used to wear. And he sent that to Andrew's son as a present. That's how close he was. Uday and Qusay Hussein. These were Saddam Hussein's sons. Now, these weren't his friends. He actually called them the most evil men he'd ever met. But he was forced to go and have dinner with them one night. But he did for the sake of trying to establish peace. Another friend was the Grand Ayatollah of Baghdad, the head Muslim man in Baghdad and probably all of Iraq. And he said, this is one of my closest friends. Doesn't fit in my Baptist box. Israel's chief rabbis, he knew them all. He called them his friends. The ones God called a stiff-necked people, he called them his friends. Lord George Carey, of course, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, his boss, I guess, he was also his friend. And I thought, how can God use a man like this who's got friends like that? So, there was an interview done by this woman, she's a journalist, her name's Mary Wakefield, and she went along expecting to find this priest that had all these awards, because by then he was quite famous for his peace work, and she thought he's going to be this pompous, arrogant man, and she went along with not high expectations. This was her outcome. It's not that he's perfect, but that he's guileless. He's pure in heart, in a way that few people over five ever are. It makes sense that he spent two decades as a peacemaker, negotiating with tyrants and psychopaths, because he's utterly disarming. That was her view of him. And I thought, she asked the question of Andrew, how do you reconcile factions who think that each other are literally satanic? Because he pulled together Muslim leaders, but Shi'i and Sunni Muslims who hate each other and fight each other. The Jews who fight against the Muslims. Orthodox Christians in these countries. He pulled them all together and she said, how do you do that? We might ask, how do you have friends like that? And this was Andrew's reply. You listen to their stories. You get to know each person and you love them. That was his answer. So how can we ever get to know someone in our community unless we're willing to sit with them and listen to their story? Why do they act the way they do? Why do they look the way they do? Why do they think the way they do? We won't know unless we sit down with them and talk to them and listen. Now, the question is, did God use this man of God? Did he use him? And how did he use him? Well, let me tell you about St. George's. When he started St. George's Church and he was given that in the middle of Baghdad, when he went along, it had been stripped out. There were no pews, nothing inside. So he went and ordered all these plastic chairs because he said, God is going to do a mighty work here. And he believed God talking to him that he was going to do a mighty work. When he went there, there was one man in there, a Muslim man. And he sat with that man and he said, God's going to do amazing things here. This Muslim man was a caretaker. That's his job. So he prayed in his time in St. George's. I'll just go back there. In his time, over 6,000 people attended services each week at St. George's Church. He established a free medical clinic because the hospital there, their medical training and facilities were poor. He established a hospital in one of the outbuildings in the church grounds, and he brought in doctors from England and America and everywhere. He established a free medical clinic that was there because the dental work was even worse than the hospital. So they saw lots of things happening there. But also, he lived in the worst part of Baghdad, just to give this an idea, right in the smack middle of Baghdad. Andrew had to live in the compound, which was Saddam Hussein's old palace where the Americans now lived. And he had to live in there for safety. To get to work every day, he had to get in the middle of a Humvee, American vehicle, with soldiers, and they had two Humvees in front and two at the back, and that's how he was escorted to work every day. That's how bad it was. There were times when he was in the grounds and people were taking pot shots at him, snipers. That's how he lived. But he lived for God. Then there's a thing what he's most famous for is the Alexandria Declaration. He convened a meeting in Alexandria, the city of Alexandria, to get him out of Iraq. These were the top Christian people, the top Jewish people, the top Muslim, all the clerics around, the ones who hated each other. He got them to a meeting. To agree to a meeting was a miracle. To have them sit down. And of course, they all had different ideas. And his comment to them was this: we're going to look at what we agree with, not what we disagree with. So what he found this when they started talking, because at first they got talking and found they actually agreed with more than they disagreed with, all these different people. They all believed in God. They had a different form of God, but they all believed in God. They all believed in peace. How they attained that peace may have been different, but they all believed in peace. They all believed that the Holy Land was God's sacred place. They all believed that it was against God's law to murder and maim, butcher people. So he got them to agree to that. The outcome of that was this. I'm not asking you to read that. That is the first Alexandria Declaration of the religious leaders of the Holy Land. It starts off, in the name of God who is almighty, merciful and compassionate. And it goes on to say what we as religious leaders think. And it declares that murder and butchery are against God's law. That Israel and Jerusalem are God's holy land and should be respected. That all leaders, political and religious, should work towards a justifiable peace. There should be a ceasefire on all sides. And it was signed at the bottom, you can see, by all those religious leaders. It was the first of a number of declarations. You see, politicians use force to try and bring peace. Andrew used God because so many people were praying about this. And what happened? ISIS was still a problem, don't get me wrong. But a lot of the countries now declared and followed this declaration. So what else happened? Salvation. Under his ministry, hundreds of people were saved in Baghdad. Hundreds. They came to know Christ through the preaching of the gospel. These were Muslim people. Jews and non-believers came to know the Lord. Miracles happened. People were healed. Now, most of those, 99% of those, were healed through the medicines and treatment, but some were miraculously healed. Visions of angels. Little story on that one. It's in the book. Andrew was asking a young converted Muslim man to take a photo because he needed to send it back to somebody. So he stood in front of what he was in the photo taken of, and Andrew stood there while this fellow lined the camera up. And Andrew stood there and he stood there and nothing happened. And he said to the young guy, "Well, why are you waiting?" And he said, "I'm just waiting for the angels to get out of the way." Andrew didn't see them. And yet the young man did. And we think this is today, or a few years ago, but it's in our time. People raised from the dead. And we think, does this happen today? Absolutely, it did in Baghdad. I'll tell you a story. I don't think I've got it up there. No, I didn't. A man named Ahmed, a Muslim man, he came to the clinic and he said, "My daughter is in the Baghdad hospital. She is critically ill and she's dying. Would you please come?" The reason he came there, because everyone believed that the English doctors, and English means white doctors, the English doctors were superior to the Iraqi doctors and the treatment was better. And the doctor said, "We can't come. We're not allowed to come. We'd love to come, but we can't. We're not allowed to treat people in the hospital system." And he said, "But you've got to come. My daughter is going to die unless you come." And so Andrew and the doctors got around and they said, "Well, there's absolutely nothing we can do." So they said, "But there is something you can do." And he said, "I want you to go back to the hospital. And I want you, on the way back to the hospital, I want you to say, Yeshua, 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 Jesus. I want you to say Yeshua, 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 all the way back to the hospital. Believe in the name of Jesus. Just keep repeating it over. And then when you get to the hospital, talk to your daughter and just say Yeshua, Yeshua, Yeshua." So he fights through the traffic in his car, absolutely in a panic. Gets to the hospital, gets up to the floor where his daughter is. The doctors and nurses came to him and said, "Ahmed, look, I'm really sorry, but your daughter has died. And we are now preparing her body." And so he said, "But I need to see my daughter." So I said, "Yes, come in into her room. She's lying here in the bed, ready for burial." And he gets to his daughter and he just said, "Yeshua, Yeshua, Yeshua." And to the doctors and nurses' amazement, she breathed, she sat up, and she said, "Baba," which is daddy in Arabic, "I'm hungry." And they could not believe she'd been raised from dead. It's not the only story. There was a baby raised from the dead in the morgue. So God blessed this man. Doesn't fit in our Baptist box. So why did it challenge? Challenged me in a couple of ways, the book. That part about our image of how and why God works sometimes. But what it did challenge me in is this, that Andrew White loves people the way Jesus does. And he took Jesus' words literally and followed it. "But you who are listening," Jesus said, if we're really listening, "love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you." They were all the people that he dealt with. Do I love people that way? Do we love people that way? And how much do we love those who oppose us? We may not have enemies like they did in Baghdad. We may not have people shooting at us. But we've got people who make us embarrassed, or people that we may not want in our personal life. Do we recoil from certain people? If they came into a room, would we sort of move to the other side? I want to show you some photos. I just want you to think, what's your first impressions when you see these people? And how would you react if they walked into our church this morning? Openly gay people. I mean, right out there, gay people. If they sat next to you in the pew, what would you think? Some terrorists, or, you know, people that have Nazis that openly wore all the insignia. What would we think? Drug addicts and homeless. Would we walk on the other side of the road? Would we step over them? People who disfigure themselves to the point of, maybe causing us embarrassment. What do we think about them? If they sat next to you this morning, what would you think? People who think that their rights are more important than a baby's rights, or murder in some other ways, what do we think? You know, and then I thought to myself, they're the people in our society. And I thought, some of those make us uncomfortable, make me uncomfortable. But who did Jesus spend his time with? Well, he spent time with his disciples. We know he spent 3 years training his disciples. He spent time with his family, 30 years first up with his family. We know all this. That's easy. He spent time with the people. He preached. He went out of his way and spoke to people, healed and did all that sort of stuff. We know all that. He spent time with Samaritans, the hated people, the hated neighbors of the Jews, the Samaritan woman at the well. Not only did he speak to her, and his disciples were surprised, even she was surprised, but he went back to Sychar, her town, and spent 2 days there and dragged his disciples along as well, and they ministered to the Samaritans in that town. These were the hated people. And he used the Samaritan as an example of what you should do as a neighbor, not the religious Jews. Publicans and tax collectors. Now, we think of publicans today as the licensee, the guy who owns the pub. Not in those days. A publican, like a public servant, predominantly tax collectors. They extorted their own people, the Jews, to serve the Romans, and they were hated because of it. But we know Jesus spent time with them. Zacchaeus, he had meals in his place. He went to these people, Levi, and his disciple. Jesus spent time with people who were the hated and scourge of society. The Romans, no greater hated people in Israel than the Romans. They were the conquering nation. You were told what to do by the Romans. You had no say. Jesus said, when the Romans said, you know, if they've got something to carry, you've got to go and help them carry it for a mile. That was the law. Jesus said, go the extra mile, carry it an extra mile. He said to the centurion, one of the centurions, he said, I haven't found greater faith in all of Israel than in that man. He said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus for his speaking about the Romans. The sick and needy. Now we know the sick and needy, surely we have compassion on them. But they pursued Jesus to the point of exhaustion. You read in the Bible where they just kept coming to him, and he couldn't sleep, he couldn't rest, and he just kept going on and on with these people who were sick and needy, yet he had compassion on them, and he loved them. The rich man and Lazarus tells some of the culture that Lazarus, the rich man, and the rich man and Lazarus was the poor beggar at his gate. The rich man gave his crumbs to his dogs, while Lazarus stood outside and starved to death or died from his disease. They were inconvenient. These homeless people, these sick people, were inconvenient. Lepers. Now, we know from Leviticus that you had to isolate, and the lepers did that. But I also read in Leviticus 5:3 that if you touch a leper, you're supposed to isolate. Jesus went and hugged lepers. He touched them. And nowhere do we read in Scripture that the Pharisees accused him of not separating or not following the Levitical law. So it was inconvenient for Jesus' ministry, but he still did it. He put himself out for the people in need because he loved them. And I thought, how can I love people the way Jesus does? Well, actually, Jesus told us in his reading, in the reading we had. First, he said, listen. But he was saying, all those who are what I just said, listen to me. He's saying we should listen too. Less talk, more listening. That's something I've got to learn. Less talk, more listening to those round about us. Andrew White did exactly that. He listened to the people. He got to know them, got to know the backstory of why they were like they were. And he loved them. Love was the next one that Jesus said. You got to love your enemies. And we need to see people not for who they are now, but for their potential in Christ. It doesn't matter whether those people who came up on the photos, what they are now, it's their potential in Christ. That's what Jesus sees. Their potential life with a life in Christ. That's what I need to see. I need to look into the eyes of people, into their soul, and see them for who they are inside, not the outside, for what they could be. Jesus says we need to do good to those who hate you, to those people we find it hard to get along with. We may not have enemies as such, but we have people that are difficult. Jesus says we need to do good to them. Acts of kindness to those that we really struggle with. We need to continue to do acts of kindness. He said we need to bless those who curse you. Those people who say bad things about you. Jesus said we need to bless them. That means we need to do good stuff for them, but also ask God to bless them. That he would work in their hearts. And not just recoil back and say, well, that's it, I'm finished with you. God's never finished with us. He said we need to pray. Pray for them who mistreat you. This is sincere, heartfelt prayer. Not just God bless Jimmy, God bless Fred. This is knowing their needs and asking God to help them. He went on to say, don't judge. Don't look at people on the outside and judge them because you don't know who they are on the inside. Do not judge, he said, you will not be judged. We ought to be like dogs, in a sense. A dog loves you regardless of whether you've got tattoos or piercings. Regardless of what you think about certain things, a dog loves you. God loves people regardless. It's not to say people shouldn't change. It's not to say that we still need to tell them the truth that's in the scriptures. That's not the point. Jesus always went on and spoke to people the truth of the scriptures. We need to do the same. Because if we truly love somebody, we need to see their potential in Christ. And the only way they can get that is to know about Christ. I said at the beginning there is nothing comfortable about Jesus' teaching because these aren't comfortable things. We need to love people the way Jesus loves. We need to love our enemies. We need to listen to the needy in our community. We need to stop judging people. We need to do good to those round about us. We need to open our eyes to the needy in our community, no matter what they are or what they look like. And I want to close now just with the words of a song from my favorite Christian band, and that is Casting Crowns. And they're a group that's been around quite a while. If you don't know them, do yourself a favor, go onto YouTube, Casting Crowns, and look at some of their early and later stuff. I love them because of the depth of their words. They speak to Christians, by the way, not to non-Christians. Their words are to us. And this is an extract I'm doing from an early song. And it's called, Does Anybody Hear Her? It says, she is running 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. Does anybody hear her? He's talking to us. Does anybody hear her? Can anybody see? Or does anybody even know she's going down today under the shadow of our steeple? In other words, just around about us, with all the lost and lonely people searching for the hope that's tucked away in you and me. Does anybody hear her? Can anybody see? She is yearning for a shelter, for shelter and affection that she never found at home. She's searching for a hero to ride in and save the day. And in walks her Prince Charming, and he knows just what to say. Momentary lapse of reason, and she gives herself away. Does anybody hear her? Can anybody see? If judgment looms under every steeple, in other words, in the churches, us, if lofty glances from lofty people can't see past her scarlet letter, and we never even met her. We judged from the outside. We don't know them. Does anybody hear her? Does anybody see, or does anyone even know she's going down today under the shadow of our steeple with all the lost and lonely people searching for the hope that's tucked away in you and me? And then they finish with this line. He is running, another person, 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. There's lots of people in our community that's searching for the hope that's found in you and me. And we need to love them like Jesus does. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you challenge me, you challenge us. Lord, in the truth of your word, help us to love people the way you do. Help us to see into the hearts of people the way you do. And help us to love them. Help us to do good to those, Lord, who are our enemies, and those who mistreat us. Help us not to judge, but help us just to, Lord, witness for you and share your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.